Well, it is good to be here. In fact, I am here. I'm here. Like, are you okay? No, I'm here, and it leads to a question. How did I get here? You're not asking that question, but I'll ask it for us. How did I get here? I drove. And as I drove, it dawned on me, as I think about that, that the car that I came in today is the collective result of literally thousands of people engineering, designing, planning, manufacturing, producing that car. Kind of dependent on them to come here today. Not to mention the fact I ate cereal this morning and I didn't harvest it. I didn't stock the shelves with it. The clothes I wore, I didn't design them or make them. To even be here this morning, eat, get dressed, and come, I was dependent on literally thousands of people who I don't even know. And so are you. Isn't that incredible? We are such contingent beings. To be a contingent being means we are incredibly dependent on other beings for our survival and sustenance. And we probably take it for granted. In fact, you probably haven't thought about that perhaps until I just mentioned all this. And if we don't notice, reckon with, how dependent we are on other people who we can see, got me thinking about how we might fail to reckon with the reality of our dependence on God who we cannot see, but who's just as real as anything else in our life. And the thing about the dependence on God, where everything else is just kind of subconscious, the dependence on God is something we have to consciously do. And we fail to do so to our peril, and we do so to our blessing. And so, in fact, today I want to talk about, in view of a few scriptures, in fact, I'm going to do something a little different I don't normally do. We're going to have an anchor verse within Proverbs 3, but I'm actually going to discuss a few other verses along the way, because I want us to get this big picture around depending on God rather than depending on ourselves. In fact, I want to talk about the importance of that. This is of such fundamental, paramount importance in our lives, and also collectively as a church. In fact, so much so, it is the very first line item you will notice in our prayer action plan that we rolled out and you received last week. Now, quick aside, by the way, quick time out. Speaking of that prayer action plan, if you have not been with us in the last few weeks, or you're a new guest today, you have no idea what I mean by the prayer action plan. That's okay. That's not your fault, of course. In fact, if you're a new guest today or in recent weeks, first of all, welcome. We're glad you're here. But you happen to have come at a rather exciting but unique and unusual time in the life of our church, even the series that we're in, because we are seeking to live it. It being the prayer action plan that we've been talking about in recent weeks. Now, if you haven't been with us, the best way for you to get up to speed at this point, far and away, and I more than you encourage you toward, is to go to our website, tefs.org, and listen to the last couple of weeks of messages, okay? That'll get you fairly up to speed. Now, if you don't have that kind of time, it's not nearly as good, but alternatively, you can go to a video that we posted on the website that allows you to get kind of a Cliff's Notes summary of our journey and what the plan is all about. So I encourage you to do one of those things. The overarching vision for this plan really is discipleship. It's right front and center with our vision as a church and who we are to be as Christians. See, a disciple, even though there are great and strong and mighty things about our church is an awesome church. God has done great things here. We, nevertheless, like any discipleship process, we don't want to stay where we are or stay in the past. We want to move forward and grow, do we not? And we want to grow in fruitfulness for Him in a new season of refreshment that comes from repentance in areas we've discerned we need it. We determined as leadership that, based on a few things that came up, that it made sense to look at a more comprehensive look at our past, going all the way back to the very beginning, almost 50 years, to the recent past, even the present, in order to deal with anything that we felt like we needed to deal with, confess and repent of things that we just simply did not want to repeat. To borrow an analogy of another one of our leaders said, to repave new road, right? You can be on a great road, but even good roads can have potholes develop. And you don't want to keep running over those potholes, do you? You want to patch them up and repave a new road. I love that analogy. That's kind of what we're trying to do. And so a group of 18 or 20 of us core leaders, as many of you know, if you've been here with us for the last few weeks, we took stock of our past. We looked at our strengths. By the way, we have so many. God has so blessed this church. God has used this church in mighty ways. We are a strong church in so many ways. We have 19 strengths. We had to cull them down to 7 to put on the prayer action plan there. We also looked at our weaknesses, of which we have some. And we looked honestly at our memories. We had so many good memories. We had a wall full of 40 good memories. God has been good. Awesome moves of God over the years, up to the present. But we also knew that there were some bad memories, there were some corporate sins. And so taking all these things together, we want to grow in our strengths, but we also want to be very honest about areas where we need to repent and go into new obedience. And so to borrow a term from one of our leaders, we need to nevertheless, while we celebrate all the awesome things that God has done at Trinity Church, there are things we still need to own going forward if we want to grow. And so we are now asking you, our church congregation, to join in this journey. And if we do this, we hope and pray that it will lead to increased spiritual growth, greater unity, fellowship, and fruitfulness in the days ahead. Paul Hagberg was at a church that had a wonderful experience of greater fruitfulness coming out of this. And it's my hope and prayer by God's grace that we would experience something similar. Other churches have gone through this process. Now, if you do not have a copy of the prayer action plan, if you're tech savvy, you can even download it now on your phone if you'd like at tefs.org/live-it. Maybe you brought it from last week. If you need another copy, you can pick one up at the Welcome Center. In addition to that, I would encourage you to pick up the devotional again, as we've been doing each week on the way out from either entrance today. As you leave. By the way, if you have any questions about the prayer action plan or the process surrounding it, once again today, we will be doing what we call Live It Q&A. And we did one on Thursday. That was wonderful. So thankful for that one. And there's another one literally right after this service in the Mountain Dew room, which is this big, long room right here, so you can't miss it. So this leads us back. By the way, bring the prayer action plan each week, too. So if you get a copy, bring it, and that'll be helpful to you. So this leads us all back to the first line item in the prayer action plan. And what I'd like to do, I've got a series of slides that capture it. I'm going to read my copy of the plan here, and we'll go through it. The first speaks of what we repent of. We repent of self-dependence versus God-dependence. We announce, these are our resources in Christ, we announce that apart from Christ we can do nothing. That's based on John 15:5. We affirm that we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength, based on Philippians 4:13. And we will, this is our statement of intent in terms of what we want to do going forward of obedience. We want to seek God first in prayer and walk in dependence on Him. And that's based on a few verses we'll look at today, as well as a verse in 2 Corinthians 1. We've spent a whole series on prayer, so we'll talk a little bit about prayer today, but I really want to land primarily on the second part of that "we will" sentence, walking in dependence on God. Though God is richly blessed and powerfully used Trinity over the years, right up to the present, it is possible that, probable that, at various times in our history, we have relied on ourselves at Trinity, in our life and in our ministry, rather than relying on God. This is easy to do, right? The gravitational pull, I think, of all of us, given our sin nature, is self-sufficiency and selfishness. And I've been there. In fact, just this morning, I was guilty of, clearly I confessed to the Lord a way I depended on myself and not on God. And I've probably done so in many ways beyond what I'm even aware of. Same may be true for you. So easy to do. And I found in my life, when I'm depending on God, it's times of fruitfulness and peace in my heart. When I'm not, those are the times where there's misery, bad decisions, and ministry fruitlessly done in my own power. See, when we fail to rely on God, we rob ourselves of God's power. Dependence on God, though, is so necessary and fundamental to the Christian life and a fruitful ministry of a church that we moved it to the first line item in that prayer action plan, because so much builds from that. In fact, dependence on God, especially His grace, is so fundamental to obedience and repentance. Just this week, I was in a devotion. It was kind of ironic and providential because it was about both repentance and dependence on God, which are two kind of themes right there in the prayer action plan. It's by a guy named Brother Yun, who had been persecuted in China, became an international teacher, and been reading his book, Living Water. I don't endorse it or not because I'm working partway through it, so I'll figure it out. But I did agree with the link he made between repentance and dependence. I think we see this in Scripture, don't we? For example, in Galatians 5, it mentions the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of self, right? I'm struck by, for example, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How dependent are we on God to go forward in obedience as individuals and as a church? So to help us live more reliant on God, open your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 3. Like I said, this will be our anchor verse that we'll keep coming back to, specifically verses 5 through 8. And we'll see something very helpful in view of these verses, that the wise way of life, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, the wise way, the right way of life is trusting obedience. Trusting obedience, including trust in the Lord, acknowledging Him, and fear of Him. This will help us. Let me read Proverbs 3, 1 to 12. It says this, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights." So there's a theme of obedience that kind of runs through here, and it's important for us to keep that context in mind when we look specifically at verses 5 through 8. The first four verses speak to the idea of teaching that brings about good results in life. Again, Proverbs is a teaching book. It's a wisdom sayings. It calls the person reading here to have steadfast love and faithfulness, which we usually associate with God, and perfectly so, but the person reading Proverbs is called to it. And then right out of that, you get to verses 5 and 6. There's trust in the Lord and fear of the Lord. First, the trust. There in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths." Now, these verses are rather famous. Some of you may even have them hanging in your home somewhere. In fact, in our house, we have them in one or more places. They're in multiple places in our house. The question is, are they in your heart? Are they evident in your and my life? That's the big question. This is a big part of the battle of our life. It isn't how much comes down to this. How much of the Christian faith can be encapsulated in this? In whom do you trust? On what or on whom do you lean? What is that for you? The quality of your life, holistically speaking, including your faithfulness to God, literally hang on this. Our ability to live out the prayer action plan in its fullness depends on this sort of thing. Notice the first thing we see is who to trust. Pretty simple, the Lord. Now, that may sound simple, but living it isn't so much, is it, sometimes? Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To trust in the Lord is part of the very essence of faith. We don't just believe he exists. We don't just believe facts about him, though we do. This is part of a faith relationship with him. It implies confidence, dependence, reliance, literally leaning yourself on him. We are to trust in the Lord. Let's remember who it is we're trusting, because here's the good news. There is no one, nothing more trustworthy than him. Yet our sinful flesh can lead us to existential irrationality, trusting things that we have no business trusting that don't deliver, but he is the only one worthy of trust. Are you trusting him? First, for your salvation, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to a point where you've reckoned with God's perfect holiness? You're falling short, your sinfulness. The Savior that God sent, Jesus Christ, his own Son, who died on a cross for you, shed his own blood for your sins, and rose again from the dead. Have you responded in faith, genuine faith, putting your faith in him as Lord and Savior? And if you have, if you've now trusted in Jesus for your eternal life, why would you not trust him with your daily life? We can. So we trust in the Lord, and then it shows us also how much. All your heart. It's not just intellectually believing, but really deeply trusting him with all that is in you. The Hebrew conception of the heart is that it's the seat of who you are. It's the home and very essence of your will, your mind, your affections. It implies giving it all you got. Trusting completely would be a good way to summarize it. Not half-heartedly, but all your heart. Not kind of trusting. Just trust in the Lord with all your heart. True trust, it leads to obedience, faithfulness of life. You'll see those kind of connections here in this passage. True trust is a whole leaning on God. And leaning is not inappropriate, because the word lean appears in the very verse. It's a great analogy to trust. But the issue is there's an enemy. There's an enemy here. Now, we're used to us looking at the enemy as the devil, and he is our enemy. That's not the enemy that I'm talking about. I'm actually talking about an enemy more close to home. And that's you and me, ourselves. We can be our own worst enemy. Because there's an enemy that will get in the way of trusting God, and what is it? It's your own understanding. How often do we just, like, lean on it? Like, because it's like, hey, I can interpret the world okay. Hey, my opinions matter. Hey, I've got it all figured out, right? Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? I'm going down this path and it makes sense to me. I got it all figured out. That's the enemy of trusting in the Lord. So that's what not to trust. Thirdly, your own understanding. Our own understanding is when we think we have it figured out, don't think we need God. Particularly in moral issues. I think morality is primarily the theme in view here. And we think we understand what to say in every situation. We think we know what to do. We think we know what the plan should be, how to approach it, what to do in that decision, right? Without even giving thought sometimes to what the Lord might have said or think or want. It is my opinion, sinful, in those moments to depend on ourselves, because since we are actually and truly dependent on God, we are putting ourselves in his place in that moment, a kind of arrogant pride, if you will. We see the danger of relying on, trusting in something other than God in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3, in a devotional that Jeremy wonderfully put together. Please make sure you pick it up. It goes in a little bit more detail and other nuances on that passage. But I just want to point out a couple things in that passage there in Isaiah 31, primarily 1 to 3. Let me read 1 through 5. It says here, listen carefully to these words, powerful. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus says the Lord to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on his hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. It's all about him. So what in the world are they doing wanting to go to Egypt for help? Right? This pagan nation. Notice here we see consequences. Not only just woe, there's perishing. Both the helper and the helped will be perished. And God himself stretches out his hand on that. See, talk about trusting your own understanding. They think they've got it all figured out, right? This makes sense. Let's look to Egypt, man. They've got chariots and horses and horsemen, man. Technology. They got strength, numbers. What could be so wrong with this? I mean, come on, human logic here, understanding. What else could they need? God? Maybe. But not so much. They neither look to the Lord nor consult him. You see that there? It's a reminder to us that prayer is a great application for us in dependence on God. Are you consulting God or am I consulting God in those moments? In fact, by way of takeaway, let's ask a few questions just right here. Am I using my understanding or seeking God's? What calamity is coming against me that I'm tempted to use another resource for rather than God? In other words, what is the chariot, the Egypt, that I am tempted to trust in right now? What is that for you in your life? How about trusting in the Lord? And why not? Is he not, as we just sang, the one who loves you? Is he not the one who ultimately has your best interests in mind? Perhaps even more than you do? Is he not the one who is so powerful that even the armies of Egypt can't be compared to him? Why forfeit that? There's danger in self-understanding. And continuing on in Proverbs, we come back to that, the word lean. In verse 5, once again, if we get that on the screen, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I love that analogy there for trusting. What or whom are you leaning on? I love that idea of leaning, because if I lean my weight on something, I can really only lean my weight on one thing or another at a time, right? In other words, if I've got two things I could lean on, it's a choice. I can only lean on one or the other. Is it you or God? Imagine walking a tightrope that's going across a canyon, and your job is to walk, for your survival, you need to walk the tightrope. I don't know about you, but I'm not a good tightrope walker, so I'm going to need some help. But imagine, luckily, that there are two railings that can be used for people to walk this tightrope, that if you're going to fall, you can just kind of lean on the one railing and make your way across. They both look the same. They both look sturdy and trustworthy. But then somebody clues you in. They give you wisdom, kind of like the Word of God gives us wisdom for life. And they tell you, well, the one on the left, it looks really sturdy, but it's rotted wood. Many people have tried to trust in it, but they've fallen to their peril. The other one that kind of looks just as good, why don't you use that one? Because that one is trustworthy, it's sturdy, no, it's never failed anyone. Well, anyone with a brain would say, if they trust that person, they'd say, yeah, I'm going to use the one on the right. You can only trust one or the other. You can only lean on one. So why not lean on the trustworthy railing? God, including his wisdom and ways, is that trustworthy railing for us. And I can only rest the weight of my life, any moment, a decision, an action, on one thing at a time, and I'm either leaning in that moment on God or I'm leaning on the untrustworthy railing of myself. We're so limited, flawed in understanding and power, but he is so not. Failure to trust God and rely on one's own understanding is so serious. If we had more time, we could unpack that. Let me just say this. I believe the understanding and view of Proverbs is, as I said, at least primarily moral understanding. This is moral wisdom for life. And though the principle applies generally, it is a moral choice in view here. It's pridefully bad, even in of itself, to trust in yourself, not God. In fact, another scripture that I want to briefly point out today gets that and overlaps in some ways with the Proverbs here. In Proverbs here, there's a danger of leaning on your own understanding. But what about even leaning on yourself completely? And 2 Corinthians gets at that. Let me just briefly pull that up and take a look at that, because I think this will be helpful for us as we seek to live out the prayer action plan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, after there's been mention of affliction and comfort, in fact, I love the words in verse 3, within verse 3, God is called God of all comfort. Don't you love that? That's who he is for us. Later on, in verse 8 through 11, it says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Wow, so affliction comes, and even somebody like the Apostle Paul and his companions needed to learn the lesson of through that of relying on God, not themselves. Powerful. If he needed to learn it, how much must, especially in a ministry context? In fact, speaking of a ministry context, there's a parallel example of somebody, of something that happened to somebody I know really, really well. There's a guy named Jeff Griffin, close friend of mine. In fact, had a chance to speak with him this week about the very story I want to share with you. Jeff he was a senior pastor I served under a number of years ago at a church called The Chapel. God's used him mightily. He's one of the most godly people I've ever met in my life and has one of the most successful pastorates I've ever seen. He co-founded a church that ended up becoming one of the largest and more influential churches in the Chicagoland area. He's now a Free Church pastor in our district. He heads a church called The Compass in Naperville. I first heard this story in a message that he shared, and then actually it was so powerful, a magazine picked it up and actually wrote an article on this. But it goes back to his ministry, his youth ministry days, far long before he founded a church himself. And when he was a youth pastor, this is what led to this defining moment in his ministry. He had been a youth pastor for about 3 years, and it wasn't going well. In fact, he had served a couple years at a church in Carroll Stream, Illinois. No converts. It was just fruitless. But you're kind of wondering at that point in your career as a youth pastor, you're like, am I going to last in this sort of thing? So he goes to another church, and it's a little church in Lake Zurich, Illinois, and there they had very few families, so he didn't have much to work with, like nothing, for youth ministry. But he decided, he recruited three adult volunteers, and so they went at it. And he thought he had the secret formula because he was using the methodology at these churches of a major megachurch pastor who had had great success as a youth pastor. And so he thought, I'll just use that formula, trust in your own understanding, right? It'll all work out. Well, it wasn't. There were no kids. No kids came. It was embarrassing. His youth leaders wanted to quit on him. So he's pretty devastated by this. He goes on a vacation with his parents in Colorado. He woke up early one morning to meet with the Lord, to cry out to him. He said he was profoundly depressed at his fruitlessness in ministry. In fact, he even asked the Lord, "Have I made a big mistake?" And God brought a passage to his mind. It was one that we just read. Verse, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, it said this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He's like, oh. He felt like God had allowed what was going on in his life to teach him a lesson, that he had acted out of self-confidence and not confidence in him. And so this led to deep conviction of sin on the part of Jeff and his repentance. And in fact, he said those two beginning ministries in his life, he says, now serve as permanent monuments to what Jeff Griffin can do in his own power. Absolutely nothing. And he remembers those. And that marked a profound shift in his ministry for the rest of his life, from self-reliance to God-reliance. And it's interesting what happened after that. As soon as he made that shift and just sort of said, okay, God, you're in, a new family showed up. A teenage girl was in it. And so he and a volunteer, you know, now he's abandoning his confidence in his methodology. Just, where's God going with this? So they just go and they invite the girl to their youth ministry. She's a little skeptical because she's looking, there's not a lot of families here. What do they got going? He said, you know, tell you what, we'll pick you up. They were meeting in a house, so he and the volunteer picked her up, and kind of on the way there, she's kind of a captive audience at this time. They said, well, we need to break this to you. There is no other youth in the ministry. By this time, I'm assuming the car's moving, and she has no choice but to go. And he said, not only that, we really... You're the only one, and in fact, you're the first one, like, ever. So they go, and, you know, no special whiz-bang program. They just decide to play some games, sing some songs, do the thing. And at the end of the evening, to their surprise, she said, you know what? Can I come back next week? I went, sure. Can I bring a friend? Yeah. And she did. And that started to build, and so on and so forth. And wouldn't you know it, over a 12-month period, 75 kids came into that youth ministry. And they were unchurched, like very unchurched, to the point where almost all of them, or virtually all of them, professed faith in Jesus Christ. And that showed him the power of depending on God and just being faithful in the midst of that. Folks, that's a church context. We're a church. What might God do if we were more intentionally dependent on God, not only in our life, but in our ministry? And here's the thing. What strikes me in 2 Corinthians 1:9, I think I may have preached on this in the past. It says, notice how God is described. It says, who raises the dead? Affliction led these guys into this situation. Even affliction in Jeff's life led him in that situation. Raises the dead. I don't know about you. I can't raise. Can you raise the dead? Anybody able to do that? I can't. He can. That's the kind of power that's available to us when we depend on him. And even suffering can lead us into that. Maybe that's a lesson he's teaching some of us. Maybe that's an opportunity in our suffering to depend on him. And in verses 10 and 11, it talks about prayer. Prayer is a wonderful application. He pleads for prayer. It's a wonderful application for depending on God. I think a praying church is a God-dependent church, and a God-dependent church is a praying church. May we at Trinity be a God-dependent praying church. In fact, now is as good a time to tell you, a brief commercial break, but this is by way of application. We want to give you an opportunity to do that, all of us as a church, just to go on our knees figuratively or physically before the Lord. And I think we got a slide on. We got a prayer night coming up, and you're invited. Wouldn't it be awesome if we just went before the Lord to pray for Trinity? This is going to be a night of worship and prayer. We're going to praise God, pray to God. That's going to be from 6 to 8 p.m. on March 24th. Just a look ahead. Put it on your calendar. It'll be in Fellowship Hall. But please register. We'd like to know you're coming. Make that a priority. What a great way for us as a church to start to make steps in this area more further in our lives. And power of depending on God, not just generally, but also, again, specifically in what our understanding, you know, Proverbs, if I could go back to Proverbs 3, verse 6 there, notice it does say something further. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So we see also something here, where and when to do all this, when to submit to God, to acknowledge him. And that's in all your ways. All your ways. In view of verse 6. It's at all times and all things. We can't be like this. It's total commitment, right? It's not, as one scholar calls it that. I love that. That's a great way to describe it. Total commitment of our life to God. Born out of trust. It's trusting and obedience. It's being all in that regard. I'd kind of classify it this way. A bad example would be someone doing this. You know, somebody would say, like, hey, Lord, you know, why don't we do this? I'm pretty clueless about family life. You invented the family stuff. So I'm going to trust you, submit to you with my family life, okay? You help me out there, man, because I'm clueless. But, you know, the work thing, I got that. I'll take care of all the decisions and how I do my job. I got that one, Lord. Why don't you take care of my family? No, by the way, the whole wealth and possessions and money thing, well, I think I got that one too. Why don't I just do what I want there and, you know, kind of if it's just the same to you. It doesn't work that way. It says all your ways. I think it's interesting, speaking of wealth, that right after this, speaking of things like trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord, which are kind of prereqs to this sort of thing, calls us to honor the Lord. 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. It's interesting that's there because I think sometimes trusting the Lord with our finances is one of the hardest things for people, and yet it's also part of our path in life. And notice the results. It's so cool. It says, he will make straight your paths. That's what we want in life. We see that in verse 6. Paths are the way we walk in life. We're all going somewhere. Straight implies right, the right way of life, the godly way of life. I agree with Alan Ross that straight contrasts with, quote, the crooked and perverse ways of the wicked. And so the picture of a straight path is so helpful. In fact, the best and most efficient and shortest way to get from one point to another is a straight path, isn't it not? How awesome would it be our life looks like that? See, when people are lost in the woods, they're helpless without a compass, aren't they? In fact, some of you are hunters and fishermen and stuff like that. You might know this better than me, but, you know, if you're lost in the woods, I've heard it said that you think you're going straight, but you're not. In fact, some people have been known to go in a circle, right? Because you can't rely on your human sense of bearings. So the irony is you're relying on your own understanding. You think you're going down the right path, but when in fact you're not. And what do you need? You need in that moment a compass. God and his word is the compass. We need this more than we think, don't we? I'll just use an example. Someone in high school, they want to date somebody who's not a believer. What could be so wrong? What could go wrong possibly with that, right? Mom and dad say it's not a good idea. But you know, what could go so wrong, right? We so easily think, oh, I've got this, I've got the path. But might God have a much different idea that leads to a better place? We could add up all sorts of different examples if we had time. In fact, it leads really well into the next verses 7 and 8, which really 5 and 8 are all bundled together. Sometimes you see 5 and 6 separate, which is kind of interesting because 7 and 8 flow right from it. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. See, when you or I are wise in our own eyes, we'll do what? Probably rely on our own wisdom, right? Because after all, you're wise in your own eyes. You don't need anybody else to tell you what to do, right? Trust in your own wisdom, not God's greater, better, and more perfect wisdom. And so you can think you know where you're going. Again, like the compassless person in the woods who's actually lost. That's a big danger. How many of you know someone who's very dead set in their ways? You never meet anybody like that. You know, you just probably you have a picture. I'm not trying to be judgmental about anybody. You know, some people just, there's a situation you just couldn't convince them otherwise, yet you knew they were wrong, but they refused. Might you or I be one of them? Or at least at times in some areas? Might it be time to surrender that to the Lord, who might know better than you or me? In fact, this rolls with what verse 7 continues to say. It says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Turning from evil is what? It's repentance as a church in this season. What in part we're seeking to do is to repent, and blessing and reward comes out of that in view of the last part of verse 8 there, for refreshment. And as far as, but key to all this is fear the Lord. As far as I understand fearing the Lord, it seems to imply giving him the appropriate place of honor, respect, and reverence, weightiness in our life. Fear is actually a very appropriate word. That's not an inappropriate word. That's what it is, fear. An appropriate, moment-by-moment reverence and respect for the fact that though he loves us, he also has authority over us and power over us and our lives. And we live in view of that. And you know what? It can bring wisdom. And his wisdom is the antidote to being wise in our own eyes. How do I know that? Because elsewhere in Proverbs, notice Proverbs 1:7, it says, speaking of the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or later, in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So wisdom from him begins with fearing the Lord. That's where it's the beginning of wisdom. So, perhaps fear of the Lord is an antidote to being wise in our own eyes, for depending on ourselves rather than God. So, fear the Lord. It's so easy to lean on our own understanding, isn't it? A few takeaways, and then we're done. How can I seek to know the Lord's way? Some of it comes down to the fundamentals. Be in God's Word, because the more you're in God's Word, the more you get to know God, the more we get to know God, the more trustworthy we know him to be, and the more we will trust him and learn his ways, his wisdom. Pray, especially in view of the failure, in view of the Isaiah 31 passage, and also some of the words we read in the 2 Corinthians passage. And then moment by moment, I encourage each one of us to ask before we go into that moment, in the midst of that temptation, before we go into that meeting or that interaction, am I depending on God in this moment or am I depending on myself? And in those moments of life where things go south or there's a failure, it's good to do a post-mortem and ask ourselves, in what moment along the way there did I fail to depend on God so that I can learn from that going forward and walk and trust in him? I mentioned we had Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 displayed in one or more places in our home. Rather than being a great decoration in our home, it needs to be a great declaration of our heart. Amen? Let's pray.